First, I should say, I hope you guys can recognize the difficulty of trying to plan out how to start a new series when the weather has been doing to us what it's done the last 3 weeks or so. So you understand we have other things that we need to get to, but we need to do it when we can announce it and start. So in the meantime, I'm taking some things that I know are important to me, and I hope they will be helpful to you too. And I want to explain the reason for this study this morning before we start. Two things really have happened. A lot of you know that I've been involved in helping, at least, with the out loud reading of large portions of Scripture. And the week before last, especially, we were reading from portions of Exodus and Leviticus. Now, they'll be posted on the website this time when John gets around to that, or may already have. I don't know. Okay. But the sitting and reading out loud long sections of the Law of Moses, where there are either the regulations that God places on Israel, beginning in Exodus 20 and following, and then the long sections where the Lord makes known all the details that He expects to be honored in the constructing of the tabernacle. All of the materials, where they're to come from, all the sizes, where everything is to be placed, how it's to be made, and all that kind of thing. And then the beginning of reading of the book of Leviticus, with all of its very, very detailed instructions about which sacrifices for what things and how the sacrifices are to be offered and what they can be and not be and all that kind of thing. Those kind of things sound different when you sit down and read two or three chapters at a time out loud. Have you ever tried that? Try it sometime. You'll see what I'm getting at. And the other thing that happened in the middle of that, I happened to, for some reason, I got home and I decided to check the news, and I turned CNN on. And it happened to be right at the time, and I'm assuming this had something to do with the debate going back and forth in Washington about whether the Islamic devotees who have taken certain details, ancient details of their religion, and they're following these out supposedly to an extreme and causing all kinds of tragic destruction and havoc in the lives of people. I'm assuming it had something to do with that debate, but they played a clip of a fictional president from the old program The West Wing from a few years ago. And this, whatever the president of that show's name was, played by, who is it?
Martin Sheen.
There you go. He is getting on to some young lady who apparently in this deal was a Christian or a believer in Scripture, and so he is humiliating her before a larger crowd of people with all of the details from the Bible. He says about how you can't sew two different kinds of cloth together, one of one material and one of another, or you'll be excluded from the people, and how you would get stoned for this or that, stoned to death for this or that offense that brought uncleanness on you, and how you couldn't boil animal in its mother's milk, or some sort of detail like that, some kind of the odd details that were part of the Old Testament law, and apparently some sort of a parallel was being drawn between how there are people who take details out of the Bible and show you can't really believe these things or practice them, and then what goes on in some of the circumstances in the world of our day. What about the reading of the law for you? How do you put together the obviously high moral tone of say the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, and then with the shift in gears that takes place immediately following that in chapter 21 and following, where it talks about boring a servant through a servant's ear if he wants to stay a slave of that person, or whoever strikes his father and mother shall be put to death, or two people quarrel and one strikes the other, it'll be an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, or if you get into chapter 22, all the details that go on that seem to be so trivial. In chapter 22 at verse 18, you shall not permit a sorceress to live. The idea of someone who lies with an animal will be put to death, and so forth. There are many such things throughout this part of the Old Testament. What kind of things about reading this part of the Bible is the biggest challenge to you? Have you run across some of the details like that I'm talking about in your reading that seem to be, wow, where did this come from? And if this is the inspired Word of God, why is this here? Have you run across any of that? Have you not read it yet? Are you going to? Okay, Brendan?
When I was in college, it was the first time I read this a lot. And professor pointed out, and it was like light bulb came off. Well, there's a reason. The reason those are people were doing that. There has to be something that is a reason for them.
All right. Isn't that a good point? There is a reason. We may not be in a position to see, to our culture, it may look like it's irrelevant, but for what Israel had to deal with in its setting, there was a reason for it. We'll touch on that in a few minutes. Anybody else? Ruth?
They had to know it was wrong.
All right, and they had to know which things were wrong. But how do you put together the "you shall not murder" or "you shall not steal" with some of the odd sounding details of the law that I've mentioned, and others, of course, like it. I have not. I've only touched on a few of them, the obvious ones. Some of the things that are there, we would still regard as wrong. Bearing false witness or stealing. Asked Melinda about her lasagna yesterday, for example. If you didn't hear her say, somebody broke the window out of the Suburban and stole a lasagna that she had in the back seat to celebrate Laurel's birthday with. I assume you consider that wrong.
Yes. Okay. We discovered what was missing.
Okay. Okay. Then some things are wrong. Some things, though, we'd just say, who would think about that, Eddie?
Separates God's people from the rest of the world.
Okay. You all are telling me answers to the problem, by and large. I'm asking which ones have you noticed? How have you noticed this problem in reading?
It's hard to read. It's very difficult.
It's hard to read. It is so strange.
A lot of that.
All right, you noticed that. Many people who start out with the daily Bible reading program at the end of the year forsake it when they get about to Leviticus chapter 2, if they haven't already. That's the thing. It seems so strange to us that it's hard for us to see how it's relevant. And that's a part of it. All right.
You're reading about one thing, and next thing you know, you're reading about something else, and it's like, there's no continuity to it at all.
It's hard to outline.
Random.
Yeah, the different details about life that are there get to be hard for us to see. All right. I want then to offer four or five suggestions about this part of the Bible, and by this part of it, I'm talking about really Exodus through Deuteronomy, the parts of it which deal with Israel's life with God and the way in which Israel gets set apart from the behavior of the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the other kind of ites whose land they are about to occupy. And I, obviously, in bringing this up, I don't believe the criticism that I have heard, that I have heard mentioned, is made by people who know the Scriptures and who know something about the point of the Scriptures. There are answers for this that will allow us to handle this part of the Bible in an honorable way and in a meaningful way. So here are the suggestions that I think might be helpful to us. Number one, while we are reading this part of the Bible, we should, as we're reading along, we should note the story of redemption. Follow the storyline. Note that there is an underlying story, a thread, a plot through all of this, which allows you to keep everything else in perspective and allows you to process it in a way that make sense of it and doesn't blow some details out of proportion. Now, every Bible reader will know that whether you can cook a kid in its mother's milk is not the main detail of the Bible. Whether you can sew two different types of material together in the making of a garment is not a great Bible theme. It may be related to some other theme. But while we are reading Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, these types of things especially, if you watch for the idea of the covenant types of things and watch for the idea of the promised land, the great nation, or the great people that is made out of Abraham, and the way they become, the way they receive a blessing and become a blessing, and always notice the idea that they're always talking about the seed or the offspring who is still to come. And there are many places like this. God mentions this to Moses when he first calls Moses, and it gets repeated down through the story. You get to Numbers chapter 13, and you notice the spies get sent out to look at this land that's promised, and then that becomes a turning point. And then a number of times in Deuteronomy, when Moses at the end of his journey is looking back over all of it with his people, this is the thought that gets brought up. This is the point that gets emphasized. And we might just give you an example of of the kind of statement that I'm suggesting that we watch for while we're reading here. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 4 and we could read a longer section of this, but verse 35 beginning, if you'll notice what happens here, you get one idea of what I'm talking about with this. Deuteronomy 4 at verse 35 beginning. John, do you mind to read?
To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other besides Him. Out of heaven, He lets you hear His voice, He lets you that He might discipline you. And on earth, He lets you see His great fire, and you heard His words out of the midst of the fire. And because He loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them and brought you out of Egypt with His own presence by His great power.
All right, now note verse 37 especially. Is Scripture mostly occupied with what God did with the Canaanites or what He did with the Egyptians or with some of the details of the law that has been made known to Israel in between that deliverance from Egypt and this point in, at the end of the wandering in the wilderness? Are those things the main detail, or is it that God loved your fathers and chose their descendants after them and brought them out? That is the key thing. That's the one that's related to the salvation history. Some of the study Bibles, which are really Bibles with small commentary included in it. You have a scripture and then the commentary. And some of them will include notations about what parts of this are involved in what they'll sometimes call salvation history. That is, how God brought about redemption, how He fulfilled His purpose. John, go ahead and read another verse or two, if you would. You're verse 38 now.
Driving out before you nations greater and mightier than yourselves to bring you in and to give you their land for an inheritance, as it is this day.
Notice the land and the inheritance. Go ahead.
Know therefore today, and lay it to your heart, that the Lord is God in heaven above and the earth beneath.
All right, let me interrupt just a second here. Verse 39 is to be compared in this passage with verse 32 and 33, where the point is being made that no other nation has had a God who has spoken and revealed Himself and redeemed the people for Himself like the Lord has with Israel. And that becomes that is the key thing that's happening in all of this, in this part of the story. Now verse 40, John.
Therefore you shall keep His statutes and His commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, that you may prolong your days in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for all time.
All right, now, what I'm getting at then is that these events here don't just happen. That the story starts back 430 years, at least that far back earlier with Abraham and the promises that God made. And then these promises become the theme. With Isaac, they're renewed. With Jacob, they're renewed. We read of them in the story of Joseph. Then with Moses, they're renewed again. And Moses, at the end of his life, is emphasizing them to the people who will be around after him. The land, which is their inheritance, the great nation who have a special relation with God, the way in which God intends to bless their children after them, and that there's always that forward look to it. Watch that. You have to have a sort of a storyline or a thread of thought through material. It's true that the Bible is not a novel. It's not a storybook like other books are. Yet there is a theme of promise that runs through it that helps to tell you what the big things are and what the smaller details are, and it helps you to, like a picture frame, to put stuff in its proper perspective there. I would watch for that first. Any comment about that from any of you?
So the relevancy of those particular events, sacrifices, and detail might not mean too much to us today, but it certainly meant something to those people back there. But the theme of the entire thing is still relevant to us.
Yes, because
of the promise.
Because of the promise, and because it finally gets fulfilled in Christ, who is, after all, our Lord and Savior and our hope as well. So that's true. All right, that's one thing. Now, second thing, in reading these passages of the law, watch for the concept of holiness. And we touched on this, and without using the word, and what we just said about this nation being set apart for God or chosen for God. Look at Leviticus chapter 11, and notice the way in which this thought comes up, and then we will enlarge on it just a bit. In Leviticus 11, most people, I think, regard this as the theme statement in the book of Leviticus, verses 44 and 45. Leviticus 11, 44 and 45. Randy, you got it.
For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. And you shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth. For I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God, that you shall be holy, for I am holy.
All right. Now, what phrase is there in that reading twice?
All right.
You shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, that's a great statement. In fact, Peter uses it, that same thing, for the church in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. So that's an important thought. Notice that in the middle of that is the odd statement, you shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground. Where does that come from? How is that related to holiness? Well, you would have to know from that statement that there were some of the nations around who worshipped those kinds of creatures, those swarming things, or who thought of them as messengers of gods. And then that would make sense. What about the concept of holiness? If you go back even to the beginning of the story with Moses, when he gets on the mountain and there comes to the place where there's the burning bush. Remember, the bush is on fire, but it's not consumed. And what gets said to Moses? All right, take off your shoes, you're on holy ground. What did it mean that this was holy ground?
Presence of God.
All right, the presence of God. So holiness, in some way, I'm going to give a way, hopefully, here to remember this. Holiness involves, it can be used with regard to a people or a place or a thing, even. Now, some of the utensils for the tabernacle were like this. The people of Israel were like this out of all the other people. That place where Moses was like this. To be holy involves being different. It's set up, what makes it different is that it's set apart to God. And that's a really crucial part of this idea of holiness in Leviticus chapter 5. To be holy also involves being dedicated. this is the you know, there is these things that are to be used in the service of the tabernacle that we've been reading about. There's a lampstand, or there's a table, or there is an ark, a box that gets made. And it's not only holy because it looks so beautiful, being overlaid with gold and such, but it's also holy because it can only be used in the tabernacle. And even when it gets carried or moved, how was it to be carried? The poles through the rings and so forth. So it wasn't to be touched. This was dedicated to the service of the Lord. And then holiness also involves the idea of being disciplined by the word of the Lord, the law of the Lord. And this explains some of the penalties of the covenant that get imposed here. If you're out picking up sticks on the Sabbath day, or if you strike your mother and father, or that type of thing, then the concept of holiness is involved here. Think about the story that happens in Exodus 19 and 20 at sort of the beginning of this process. When God tells Moses, you take 3 days here and have the people to consecrate themselves because I'm about to come down. You put a boundary around the mountain. Nobody touches that because I'm about to come, and nobody comes farther now. I'm about to come down. And I'm doing this for the protection of the people. And how did God come down? What happened when God came down? The cloud and the thunders and the lightning and the thick darkness and the fire and so forth. And what effect does that have on the people? All right, it scares them to the point, and it should. I mean, the idea is not that God is out to get them, but the concept of holiness is an awesome thing. We sing our God is an awesome God as if it's man, just mean he's great, he's wonderful, and that kind of thing. But in the Old Testament, the awesome part of God is also his holiness is such that the sinful man does not look on him without being consumed. Remember how he has to protect Moses just to show Moses the hinder parts of his glory. So the concept of holiness, watch for the storyline of the promise of redemption, and then watch for the concept of holiness. In the third place, of course, with holiness now, we're talking about also the people. And so we'd mention here the thought of a people who have God as king. When we read the law, we don't read anywhere in the law about there being a government or a separate government or a king for Israel. Who is their king? All right. So this idea of a people out of all the other nations, all these people have their kings and so on, but here is a nation with God as their king. Sometimes we use the word theocracy to describe this arrangement. God has a situation here where he gives a people an opportunity to live under his rule, served by a priesthood who will help them apply God's ways or God's will to their lives. But this gets to be an important thing. And this people, of course, we find out that they are stiff-necked and prone to grumbling and murmuring, and that they want sometimes to take power into their own hands, even if it involves turning around and going back to Egypt. We begin to realize that they need these stipulations. They need these laws and ordinances that are provided here, that God is trying to tell them how they are going to be different from the other nations. And back to what Eddie said a while ago, this is exactly the point, and what Brendan mentioned earlier about there being a reason for these things. Then they have to be told how to deal with property, how to deal with the deeds of people, how to deal with the harm that people sometimes do, etc. And I hear the other bill come on. I hear someone like, go quickly with these other two thoughts, not because they're less important. Let me suggest that when you're reading the law, that you come across, and I say this one with some amount of with caution. This is a suggestion that you have a fallback assumption whenever you come across some of these things that just seem so odd or so puzzling to you. When you get to a place like that, just make this assumption. There is a reason for it. It is talking about idolatry. The strange statements or the strange practices that you might see are the things that God requires of these people. If you will assume that the places that have rules that seem odd or strange to us, if you'll just assume that there are some of these nations, some of these Canaanites or neighboring nations, that these practices were a part of their degrading idolatry in some sense or another, I think you'd be on the right track. And if you read about Molech, or if you read about the Baals, the Canaanite fertility religions and so forth, who some of them would have devotees offer their own children as sacrifices to these gods, some of them which would practice the grossest kind of immorality as a fertility rite, a religious fertility rite, very, very degrading kinds of things. God wants his people not to have anything to do with that. And then the fifth thing, we should have taken more time with this one, but always observe here, in the law, the effort that is being made, the provision that's here to deal with sin, with the problem of sin. Watch with the tabernacle. What is the reason for the careful arrangement that God makes for this tent and access, limited access to it, and what goes on there? It's how can a holy God dwell with sinful man? God talks about the blood of atonement of these animal sacrifices as things that he has given them, not as what they're giving him. God provides, in other words, the possibility of animal sacrifices and that kind of thing to allow us to see what has to be done to deal with the problem of sin. Look at Leviticus 17 at verse 11. Of course, this, friends, this gets to be the place where the New Testament and Hebrews 9, especially Hebrews 9 and 10, uses this idea of the tabernacle and of the various offerings here. What does it say, Leviticus 17 and 11?
For the life of the flesh is in the blood. and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement.
All right. Atonement is the covering or the payment of the penalty. And do you notice that statement? And that usually we think of the worshiper brings the sacrifice and he gives it to God, to his God, in order to appease that God. What does this statement say? The life is in the blood. I have given it for you. Why does that matter? Why did the life need to be in the blood? I mean, why did blood have to be offered, that which had life in it, to make atonement?
Represent Jesus.
All right, it did, but go back even farther. What happens to the soul that sins? Well, what's that called?
Yeah.
It dies. All right. The wages of sin is death, and so in order to make atonement for sin, life has to be offered. Was God thinking that all these animal sacrifice, the blood of bulls and goats, would do the job? Did he have that in mind with the Old Testament? No. What was he doing?
Preparing
us for what Steve said, to understand what the work of Jesus accomplishes. So there are five suggestions about handling this material that we're reading right now. I hope it'll be of some encouragement, some use to you in your Bible study. Thank you guys for being with us today. Here's hoping for a warmer week. I'm counting on it, but hoping for it.